Well, thank you, everybody, for your company again in the Acts 28 Pal Talk room. Great to be here with you. And we have just read Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 to 43. We reminded ourselves during the course of that reading that the Apostle Paul refers to the book of Deuteronomy five times in his letter to the Romans. And he quotes most from Deuteronomy 32 out of those five references. In fact, you will find it very, very interesting when you see where these quotes from Romans fit, the wrong Deuteronomy fit into that great book, the book of Romans. But before we get underway tonight, some more revision for those who, like me, have the old memory that's a bit loose, a bit like the sieve, as we say. And we're currently in a little mini-series where we are looking at Deuteronomy and its time frame. We're looking at Romans and its time frame as it relates to the Acts period. Last lesson, we reviewed the number 40. Now, what's that got to do with Deuteronomy? Well, as we found out last lesson in Deuteronomy 1 verse 3, that the book of Deuteronomy was written at the end of Israel's 40 years wandering. Israel failed at Kadesh Barnea. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 2, you'll find that it's 11 days from Horeb to the southern border of the Promised Land. But Israel didn't have the faith. They didn't believe God, despite the good report of Joshua and Caleb, and they wept and wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, and despite the encouragement of Moses and the other two, they refused to go up. Then, of course, you remember they changed their mind and decided they would, and they got defeated before their enemies because God had said, "I am not with you." So they failed in faith and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, at the end of which Deuteronomy was written. The book of Acts covers a period of about 40 years. The book of Acts follows a failure by the nation of Israel. We looked at Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. Christ ministered in Galilee, and he rode up into Jerusalem. At the end of that ministry period, his testimony accompanied by many, many evidential signs and miracles and wonders. And of course, Israel in the main did not have faith and rejected him, indeed crucified him, dead and buried. However, just because Israel were indeed stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, faithless, and were really such poor examples of faith, did not mean that God had cut them off or cast them off. In fact, in Luke 23, on that cross, the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And we know that they didn't. Certain things were hidden from them, even the disciples. And nevertheless, there followed a 40-year period called the Acts period, where again we find that the nation of Israel were given further opportunity. The Lord's messengers went out, starting with Peter and the 11, with the inclusion of Matthias, you know, at the end of Acts 1, proclaiming this time with mighty signs and wonders, including different dialects, they proclaimed Christ as being presented to Israel, crucified, dead and buried. So while Israel had been faithless in the gospel records, yet there followed another 40-year period, a probationary period. We looked at the number 40, 5 times 8, 5 the number of grace, 8 a number of superabundance in revival and new beginning. Now, what we found last week too, just for revision, is that Deuteronomy and Romans were written towards the end of those two probationary periods. So, time-wise, they have a connection. Of course, that's circumstantial, but it is interesting, isn't it, nonetheless? Now, we saw last week that, again, as revision, that in Deuteronomy, the Lord had spoken to Israel as being precisely the people that I previously mentioned, uncircumcised in heart and ear. Now then, I want to look for a verse here if I can, and it must be Deuteronomy 32, and so I've got to go back here. I think we read this, didn't we? Verse 5, here it is, a perverse generation in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. And in verse 15, they were those who lightly esteemed. They were certainly, in Deuteronomy, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, I've already referred to Peter in Acts chapter 2. Of course, I could go through the Gospels and tell you that they were called a generation of vipers. They were called wicked. They were called faithless. They were called evil and sinful and adulterous and pervert. But really, what I would want to do is just focus for a moment on lightly esteem. Lightly esteem. You know, in the... Well, I'm going to say Paul's letter to the Hebrews. We don't need to have a discussion for too long as to who wrote it, but I'm going to stick with Paul for the moment. But whoever it was, said in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I'm just showing commonalities in the Acts period and parallels. Now, the word neglect is a word which means treat lightly. This word's first occurrence in the New Testament is found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 5. He sent out his servants a parable. Here it is. He said unto his servants a parable, saying, tell those who are invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the marriage. But not caring, they went their ways, one to his field, another to his trading. They just didn't care. They made light of it, says the King James Version. They made light of it. Now come back to Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 9. The Lord, referring to a new covenant, and Paul is quoting Jeremiah, isn't he, here in Hebrews? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. The children of Israel treated lightly, and God treated them lightly, but he didn't cut them off. He, in fact, promised a new covenant. Israel's attitude, Israel's faithlessness, Israel's stiff-necked and uncircumcised heart and ear does not invalidate God's faithfulness. That's what Deuteronomy 32 is all about. It's a prophetic song of Moses, how God certainly will judge Israel for their attitudes, but he's certainly going to be merciful for his land and for his people, judging those Gentile nations who punish Israel, who mistreat Israel. So, in this link in lightness and regarding not, I wanted to show that even in the Acts period, which is Hebrews 8, Israel's attitude did not negate what God had promised to do. Now, since this is about Deuteronomy and the wilderness wanderings and the book of Romans, I need to show that also from the book of Romans. Now, this is a very interesting passage, Romans chapter 3, and I want to show this point. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision, writes Paul in chapter 3? Now remember, later on in this chapter, he's going to say there's no difference in the matter of sin and need of redemption is concerned. But Israel has an advantage, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Yes, I've had to change a translation here because I really want verse 3 to come out clearly. And here it is. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? This is a question about Israel, who has an advantage. They're stiff-necked. Stephen told them that in Acts chapter 7. They're stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. And they stoned Stephen to death. They didn't like that, did they? But now this letter is written much later, way after the events of Acts chapter 7. And Paul writes and says, what if they were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify, invalidate, cancel the faithfulness of God? And the answer comes in the next verse. Let it not be. Now, in this question, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. A lot of people like to quote this when people don't agree with them. Please don't do that. Never ever quote this verse, you know, if you're losing an argument. Because this has got nothing to do with about what someone else believes. It's got to do with God being faithful and true when Israel's a liar. When Israel's unfaithful. That's the context here. So do you see in Deuteronomy 32, despite the fact that in Deuteronomy Moses had said to them that God was still going to take them into the land, despite their attitudes, despite their faithlessness, God was going to do what he promised. Here in Romans, here in Hebrews, here in the Acts period, you have a faithless nation. And that gives us no right whatsoever to say that God was going to start something different. Because the same attitudes existed in Deuteronomy and God didn't start anything different. And he didn't start it here either. Because God has not had his faithfulness impinged upon by the people. Just because they're rejecting his son, just because they crucified him, just because they're butchering, well, treating badly, the Acts period ministers of God to Israel doesn't mean he's going to put them aside. Romans 10:21, remember, we looked at this last time. And quoting Isaiah, Paul says that God is still stretching forth his hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And Israel have not been cast aside. Now do you see? That's the faithfulness of God. The same faithfulness of God that we read about in Deuteronomy 32 is exhibited in the Acts period, another probationary period, and found in that book written at the end of that probationary period. The free gifts and calling of God are without change of mind. I guess some of you are having trouble with sound tonight, but hang in there. Now, some revision. We did say at the top of this lesson that Paul, in fact, quoted Deuteronomy five times in this letter. And I will just quickly give you some revision that in in Romans 10, verse 6 and verse 7. And verse 8, you have a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, I'm not going to go and quote Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 and 14, which is what Paul quotes here. But what I'm going to do is go back to Deuteronomy 30 just briefly and show you something else out of Deuteronomy 30. Now remember who the Apostle Paul was, won't you? Okay? He had a threefold commission, didn't he? To the kings, to Israelites, and to Gentiles. And his ministry was out among the Gentiles, correct? He sought out the Jews in the nations around Israel, which is really a wonderful coincidence when we read Deuteronomy 30, which he quotes in chapter 10 of Romans. Now look at this. Deuteronomy 30, this is the passage Paul quotes in Romans 10, and it shall be when all these things have come on you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and when you shall call them to mind among all what? The nations where God, Jehovah, your God, has driven you. And that's where Paul was going. To the Jew first, of course, as Romans tells us. So if you, verse 2, shall return to Jehovah your God and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your sons with all your heart and with all your soul, then Jehovah your God will lead you into the church which is his body. No. Romans 10, Deuteronomy 30, Paul a minister to Israel first, out among the nations, and what did Deuteronomy 30 say? If the Jews among the nations turn back to Jehovah with all their heart and soul, then God would turn their captivity, and he will have compassion on you, and will return and gather you from all the nations where Jehovah your God has scattered you. This is the chapter Paul quotes in Romans 10. Do you think when Paul's quoting Deuteronomy 30, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which is a passage about God promising faithfulness to his promises, that Paul's thinking about something completely unknown and hidden away from Moses and from all other prophecy? If you are driven out into the uttermost parts of the heavens, Jehovah your God will gather you from there, and he will bring you from there. And for those of you who've considered the trumpet and have considered the gathering together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I wonder where the gathering really is going to be too. Ended my sentence with a preposition, but I wonder what the gathering was in Matthew 24 at a trumpet. Well, it's the same trumpet in Thessalonians. It's the same trumpet in Matthew. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 30, and Jehovah your God will bring you into the land, you see, which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will do good and multiply you above your fathers. And Jehovah your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Here it is. And with all your soul so that you may live. Well, isn't that interesting? Because in Hebrews we had that reference to the new covenant, which was the law on Israel's heart. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How consistently all this ties together when we leave it. When we leave Romans in a Deuteronomy setting, isn't it wonderfully consistent? I hope I make it a little bit clearer tonight as we go along. So, God would be faithful to those Jews who among the nations turn to him, and he would take them into the kingdom. Now, Romans 10:19, I think I said to you, we're just having a bit of revision, but you know what, friends, isn't this interesting? I find it so. And Romans 10:19, just prior to chapter 11, where Paul is going to be talking about the Gentiles being saved because Israel was stumbling and to provoke Israel to jealousy, guess who he quotes? Moses, in the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32:21. Did I mention earlier that the Song of Moses will actually be sung by the redeemed as recorded in the book of Revelation? You can find the Song of Moses in the book of Revelation, by the way, just do a search. Isn't it interesting that Romans is linked with Deuteronomy dispensationally and indirectly with the Song of Moses? It's linked with the book of Revelation. And of course, the book of Revelation is about those seven trumpets, isn't it? And Christ returning with pomp and glory, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And those redeemed are going to stand on Mount Zion. And Romans 11 is about the deliverer coming out of Zion. Yeah, it's real simple stuff, you know. That's probably my problem. I'm too simple. By the way, Romans 10:19 is Deuteronomy 32:21. And what was Deuteronomy 32 about? God, in Deuteronomy, was going to provoke Israel to jealousy, but he wasn't going to cast them aside. He didn't say he was going to cast them aside in Deuteronomy. He said he was going to bring them back into the land and bless them after he had punished them somewhat. Well, if Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 32 in Romans 10, and leading on into Romans 11, do you think he's following the same theme in Romans as was set in the very book he's quoting? I think Paul knew Deuteronomy better than I did. Chapter 11 of Romans, just some revision. Verse 8, this is about the spirit of slumber, eyes not seeing. That's Isaiah 6, you can remember that. That's a quote from Isaiah 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. Now we come to the next reference to Deuteronomy 32, and it's found in Romans 12, verse 19. You say, oh, there's no quote of Deuteronomy in Romans 12. Well, yes, there is. In the practical section of Romans, here is Paul quoting Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and verse 36. Isn't that amazing? Here's another quote from Deuteronomy 32, which is about God being faithful to Israel. And remember, vengeance is mine. Deuteronomy 32, God is going to be vengeful for his land and for his people. Speaking of vengeance, I'm going to just nick over to chapter 13. You'll find vengeance there in verse 4. A revenger of wrath. And down in the bottom of the chapter here, Paul is quoting the golden law, by the way, in Romans. Very interesting. You can look at that in verse 9. But love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. This also know that it is already time to wake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. When Moses wrote Deuteronomy, it was in the end of the 40-year wilderness wanderings, and Joshua was immediately taking the children of Israel into the promised land at the blast of seven trumpets, or the seventh trumpet blast. Isn't that interesting? Here is Romans, written in the end of a second probationary period. And Paul is not conceding a 2,000-year parenthetical dispensation when he writes, our salvation is nearer than when we believed. For he said in verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. What day? I wonder if it's the day of the Lord, which he refers to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. Romans, written at the end of a probationary period, is anticipating that coming of the Lord, where the Lord will gather Israel into the promised land, and Gentiles will be blessed, Deuteronomy 32, with his people. Oh dear, I should have gone to the next chapter, well, but one or two. Chapter 15 for the last quote of Deuteronomy, and you know it. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Did you know in Acts 13, 32, Paul said, "We preach the gospel to you, the promise made to the fathers." Do you know in Acts 24, 14, Paul was... now I've quoted it and I can't remember it. Oh dear, oh dear, I can't stand it. I've got to go and find it. Do you know that Paul said in Acts 24, 14, that after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets? In Acts 24, this is what? 11 chapters after 13, when he was preaching the gospel, the promise made to the fathers, and he says he believed all things that were written in the law and in the prophets. And in chapter 26, no, I'm not going to go to verse 22. In Acts 26, he was judged for the hope of the promise made to Israel's fathers, the promise which the 12 tribes at that time were waiting and fervently hoping to come. Now back to Romans 15. Romans 15. The things that were written before. The things that were written before. Were written as regards the hope that Paul held when he wrote Romans. And in this passage, the promise made to the fathers and the hope that Paul held when he wrote Romans, he quotes Deuteronomy 32. Rejoice, O nations, with his people. There it is, Romans 15, verse 10. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Now that's the hope. Deuteronomy written at the end of a probationary period. Romans written at the end of the Acts probationary period. Deuteronomy blazoning forth in the Song of Moses God's faithfulness despite the fact that Israel weren't. Romans blazing forth the faithfulness of God despite the fact that Israel weren't. The hope of Deuteronomy is the very hope that Paul brings forth in the book of Romans. These are not inventions of an Acts 28 Bible teacher. These are facts. I have presented Scripture clearly and simply. I am not interpreting anything. I am telling you that Romans 15:10 is Deuteronomy 32:43. In a passage in Romans 15 about the hope. Well, that isn't heavenly places. Now, do you know... Let's go back to Deuteronomy 32:43 for something interesting. Deuteronomy 32, I hope it's verse 43 because then that will prove right to everybody, not only in this room but listening later to the audio, that I don't know what I'm talking about. But here it is, Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his foes and will be merciful to his land and to his people. Paul turns to this Song of Moses yet again when he brings forth a hope in Romans. Now, but what follows in Deuteronomy 32? Something very, very interesting. And Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Joshua the son of Nun. Oh, now Joshua is joined with Moses. And Moses made an end of speaking all these words to Israel. I'm going to read on in Deuteronomy 32. We didn't get this far, by the way, in our earlier reading. Verse 48. I'm going to skip down a little bit. And Jehovah spoke to Moses that same day, saying this: Go up into Mount Abarim, to Mount Nebo in the land of Moab, which is opposite Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession, and behold the land of Israel, and die in the mountain where you go up. Oh dear. Immediately after Moses, under inspiration, brings out the great promise of Israel's restoration and blessing for Jew and Gentile together in the land, God says, okay, now go up on the mountain and die. When will Moses enter the kingdom? Moses will enter the kingdom at resurrection. Moses is featured, as you know, in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those who is an overcomer. Now Moses in Deuteronomy had another prophecy, didn't he? And you know this one really, really well. Deuteronomy 18, and we're going to pick it up from verse 13. You shall be perfect with Jehovah your God, for those nations whom you shall possess listen to observers of clouds and diviners, but as for you, Jehovah your God has not allowed you to do so. Jehovah your God will raise up to you a prophet from the midst of you of your brothers, one like me. To him you shall listen. According to all that you desired of Jehovah your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of Jehovah my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, so that I do not die. The prophecy of Christ, of whom Moses was a type and a foreshadowing, was because Israel could not endure God speaking to them directly from heaven. And Jehovah said to me, They have spoken well that they have spoken, and I will, and he repeats the prophecy, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brothers, one like you. One like you. How is Christ like Moses in the context of what we've just been considering? Let's go over to Acts chapter 3. See, I'm talking about parallels, aren't I? Acts chapter 3. And down here, we have Peter, under inspiration, talking to Israel. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up, denying him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the Holy and Just One, and desired a murderer to be given to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Oh, Moses prophesied about a prophet that would be like him, a deliverer. What happened to this deliverer that Moses spoke about? Moses died at the end of a probationary period. Moses saw the kingdom, inverted commas. He saw the promised land, but he died before Israel entered it. I don't think I'm stretching the point to suggest to you that the very prophet that Moses said was coming died also, prior to the entering of the kingdom. Now, I'm going to continue down Acts 3 because it's very, very, very important. I hope you can still hear me. I just got a Paltoic notifier Am I still online? I hope so.
Oh, dear. Okay, thanks, everybody.
Now, Peter says, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, this one whom you see and know, his name made firm, and the faith which came through him as given him had this perfect soundness before you all. And now, brothers, I know that you did it through ignorance, as also did your rulers. Israel crucified Christ in ignorance, which can be forgiven under the law. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he fulfilled in this manner. Therefore, repent and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was proclaimed to you. Now then, Moses died. What? The record of Moses' death is found in Deuteronomy 34, the last chapter. The next book is Joshua. The next book is Joshua. And Israel, under Joshua, were led into the promised land. Immediately at the death of Moses. Do you see? This is what the Acts period's about. It's not just a second offer or second opportunity. It's a time frame. It's the end of the ages where the hope before every book written in that time was the very fulfillment of the feast that was typified under Joshua when Israel entered their kingdom at trumpets. Do you see? These are not man-made parallels, are they? I mean, they're just so exciting, and they show the Bible of such harmony. Now, let me see if I can... Did I take time last week to show you Joshua? Well, let me finish a couple of verses out of Acts 3. Sorry, everybody. Here's Acts 3:21. Whom heaven truly needs to receive until the times of restoration. What's important to note here is heaven is going to receive the crucified Christ until the times of restoration begin. That's how that verse must be interpreted. It doesn't mean that Christ will be held in heaven while the times of restoration take place. That doesn't work. For Moses, I needed to quote this verse, didn't I? Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God shall raise up a prophet to you from your brothers, one like me. You shall hear him in all things, whatever he may say to you. Okay, there it is. There's the quote from Deuteronomy 18. Well, that's a fabulous thing, isn't it? That we have Moses dying before the Feast of Trumpets, and we have Christ dying potentially before Israel would be gathered back into their land. Now then, what we need to do is quickly go back to Joshua, because I want to finish the lesson tonight by showing you just a couple of things out of the very next book. Moses died, Israel entered the kingdom. Christ died, and Israel would have entered that kingdom. The fact that God postponed his purposes at Acts 28 does not alter the nature dispensationally of the Acts period. It was encapsulated in that statement of Peter, that promise God gave Israel in Peter, who said, repent and Christ will be sent back to you. Paul in Romans, the last book, spoke about God's faithfulness despite Israel's unfaithfulness. And the hope of Romans, which was about to happen, was that prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, God being vengeful for his land and for his people. Now then, I want to show you a typical resurrection in Joshua chapter 4 before we get to the trumpets in Joshua chapter 6. Joshua said, Passover. Now Joshua means Jehovah saves. Moses was a great deliverer. Do you see? And Christ fulfilled both the type of Moses and Joshua in himself. He died like Moses died. He rose, was resurrected, the prophet Moses said was coming, and as Jehovah saving, he was about to regather them into the land. Now, on the day that they entered the land through Jordan, 12 men, one from each tribe, picked up a stone out of the middle of Jordan and carried it into the promised land. In my opinion, despite the fact that it's a memorial of the event, it is an emblem of resurrection. Now in chapter 6, how did the city fall? I'm not going to spend too much time reviewing this, but you know that they marched around for 7 days, seven priests with seven trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, for the first time in Joshua, the Ark was called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. The Ark took on a new name when Joshua led Israel into the Promised Land. It was added to the Ark that it was the Covenant or the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. We can see, can't we? Surely in all this, I hate the word surely, we can see in this, can't we, seven trumpets and the Lord being the Lord of all the earth. And the book of Revelation is the antitype, that great trumpet blast where the kings of the earth would call for the rocks to fall on them. He comes back to the world as the Joshua, Jehovah who saves, and gathers Israel into the promised land. Now then, I want to finish the lesson because it's 42 minutes. So let's go back to Israel's typical salvation. They started in Egypt, and we had Passover, unleavened bread. Correct? And in that we had blood, we had cleansing and separation. This is Israel's typical salvation. I want to try tie it all together. In Egypt, there was the Passover lamb. Was the blood was shed. Unleavened bread was a foreshadowing of cleansing brought about by that blood. Not only cleansing of the nation, but also of the individual, and it had to do with separation. Holiness does not just mean righteousness by faith. It means a separated walk. Now follow me here because this is where we're ending for tonight. 50 days later, Israel arrived at Sinai. Don't look at the typos. They were separated from Egypt. They arrived at Sinai. There, the law was given. And supernatural gifts. You know, at the typical Pentecost, individual Israelites were given supernatural gifts. But I'm getting to Deuteronomy and the Acts period and the Feast of Trumpets, so hang in there. From Mount Horeb, 11 days, they arrived at Kadesh Barnea. 11 days they arrived at Kadesh Barnea, having been prepared for the kingdom. The supernatural gifts were in relation to Aaron's garments, the high priest, and in relation to Israel's tabernacle. That's where supernatural gifts fit in the scheme of things. However, Israel was faithless. Correct? They were faithless at Kadesh Barnea. They had no faith. And so they had 40 years. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Passover, Pentecost. What's next on the agenda, despite the fact that they wandered for 40 years? Joshua and trumpets. How do you spell trumpets? Got to be real careful with this one. After the 40 years. They might have been stiff-necked and uncircumcised. It doesn't matter. God had made an unconditional covenant with their fathers that their seed would dwell in that land. God isn't going to invalidate his promise just because the seed of Abraham are just stiff-necked and uncircumcised and faithless. God's still going to do what he said he was going to do. Praise God for that, or I wouldn't get to heavenly places. Now, at the end of the 40 years wandering, Moses died and gave Israel the second law. That's what Deuteronomy is. It's a second law. The parallel, for my part, in my opinion, is at the book of Acts, which was also the fifth book in the New Testament, as Deuteronomy was the fifth book in the Old. Circumstantial, but it's interesting. Acts was a second opportunity for a people who were stiff-necked, just like they were in the past. That did not mean that God wasn't going to do what he promised to do. Therefore, after the 40, after Deuteronomy, the second law, Joshua led Israel into the land at trumpets. Can you see? So we have Passover, Pentecost, and trumpets. Passover, Pentecost, and trumpets. Let me type it in. Passover, Pentecost, 40 years. Do you see this? Trumpets. Now, guess what we have in the New Testament? By strange coincidence, and of course, you know, as many people say, the Bible anyway is just a whole heap of myths and stories that throw together. You and I don't believe that, do we? What do we have in the Gospels and in the Acts period? We have Passover, right? We have Pentecost. We have 40 years. And guess what? What was the hope? What was the hope in every letter written by Paul in the Acts period? Trumpets. What's trumpets about? What's Deuteronomy about? What's the hope of Romans about? It's all about God being faithful and taking Israel into the land at Christ's return. Joshua looked up and saw the captain of the Lord's hosts. When that seventh trumpet blew, Jericho fell. It's not about heavenly places now, is it? Now, I would like to talk about Romans, but I can't. So I'm going to finish with one other letter of Paul written in the Acts period. And you all know this, those of you who've been familiar in this room. And I'm going to show you those three feasts in Corinthians. Here we go. Here are the three feasts in Corinthians. Christ the Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 7. In 1 Corinthians 12, I have all that relates to Pentecost. I have supernatural gifts. Isn't that amazing? There's Pentecost, supernatural gifts. The feast is not mentioned, but it's there. That's what supernatural gifts are. Now, where is trumpets in Corinthians? You know where it is, don't you? And I'm going to chapter 15. And in verse 20, We have unleavened bread. We've had Passover and Pentecost. Now we have unleavened bread. Christ the first fruit. That's unleavened bread. Christ was the resurrection. Do you see? Christ was made alive. He was the first fruit. When's the harvest? When will all be raised, i.e. all who are going to be gathered into the promised land? When are they going to be raised? Well, just as there was a typical resurrection with Joshua and the Feast of Trumpets, guess when the resurrection is in 1 Corinthians 15? Do you see how consistently, wonderfully well these things fit together? Deuteronomy, 40 years probation, second presentation of the law, Joshua leading Israel, because of God's faithfulness, into the promised land. The Gospels and the Acts. The greater prophet arrives. He died just like Moses. He was raised to lead Israel into the promised land. And he was going to do that despite Israel's faithlessness. Now, this isn't Romans, but the simple fact of the matter is, Paul says, we shall not all die. This is written in the Acts period. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a glance of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, I want to tell you once and for all, friends, if you haven't been in this room before, but I'm going to tell you, friends, if you've been under the impression of tradition that the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15 is to heaven, well, tonight we're going to dispel that and make it very, very clear that the resurrection here has nothing to do with heaven. To my regulars who've heard this before, no apology. Here's the trumpet. Passover, Pentecost, trumpets. Well, I should have said Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, trumpets. I meant to point out, by the way, that Paul's great expositions of righteousness by faith through grace all fit with the feast of unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is no leaven cleansing for sin. And by the way, just to add further to that, you know that when he speaks about righteousness by faith in Romans chapter 10, he quotes Deuteronomy. So it's all in prophecy, isn't it? Now here we are then. Here we are, this great and amazing trumpet and a resurrection of the dead. I'm going to verse 54. 54, the Acts period, Corinthians. When this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall pull on immortality at the last trumpet, then will take place the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, how wonderful. Isn't that glorious? Death is swallowed up in victory. But hang on a minute. Where does that come from? Where is that? Now, anyone that's been in this room will know where that comes from. And I hope you can type in the reference. It does come from Isaiah. Julie is staying ahead of the pack tonight, I tell you. Here it is. Here's a prophecy of Isaiah. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord Jehovah will wipe away tears from all faces. Well, that's another link to Revelation, isn't it? And he shall take away from all the earth the rebuke of his people. For Jehovah has spoken. I'm sorry, could we have a look at this verse again, please? What did Deuteronomy 32 say? God will be vengeful for his land and for his people. When was that going to be? Isn't it amazing? And when Paul quotes resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, in 1 Corinthians we have Passover, Pentecost in the supernatural gifts, and we have the Feast of Trumpets in 1 Corinthians 15, where the goal of the resurrection is not just death swallowed up in victory, but Israel's reproach and rebuke removed. Don't tell me the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 is to heavenly places, friends. Just won't bear it. Scripture won't allow that. It's to the earth. And if you don't think it's the earth, well, I'm going to give you Isaiah 25, verse 7. and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering which covers all people and the veil that is woven over all nations. Where's it going to be? In this mountain? The resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15 is back into the promised land, which is where Joshua gathered the people when Moses died after Deuteronomy was a second giving of the law at the end of a 40-year probationary period. Is this fitting together for you? Isn't this unbelievably, incredibly consistent? But I butcher it when I want to introduce Ephesians truth and Colossians truth into Romans and Corinthians. Don't work. But look at how wonderful it is when we leave it as it says. Now I'm going to give you some homework tonight, and you're not going to like that. And one shall say in that day, in the resurrection of 1 Corinthians 15, this is the passage Paul quoted, "Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him." They didn't go to him, they waited for him. What did Paul say to the Thessalonians? "You wait for his Son out of heaven." Harmony of Isaiah and Thessalonians. And just to make sure that we don't think the resurrection of 1 Corinthians is heaven, let's have it one more time. Isaiah 25 verse 10, "For the hand of Jehovah shall rest in this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled under him, even as straw is trampled in the water of a dung pit." Oh, what did Moses say? Destruction on his enemies. Isn't this a fabulous book, this Word of God, friends? Now, your homework for tonight... He said, "I don't like this. I mean, I just like listening." Here's the other quote of 1 Corinthians 15:55. And here you have, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" And that comes from Hosea. So there you see Hosea. is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Isn't it amazing? So I want you to read Hosea tonight before you go to bed. Read Hosea, because that is the prophecy that Paul adds to Isaiah. And see if you can find in Hosea anything about the restoration of Israel and their promised land. Because if God says something once, we believe it. But if he says something twice, we ought to believe it. And to conclude, this is the end of the lesson. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? "We shall not all die." And going back to Romans, which quotes Deuteronomy so much, that verses in 11 and 12 of chapter 13, look what he said, which is the same spirit. "The night is far spent, the day of the Lord is at hand." Romans was written after Corinthians, and there's no change, no progression, no transitory period at all. It's all about the earth, Christ coming with a trumpet blast with angels, sitting on the throne of his father David and being vengeful for his land, judging his people. What a glorious thing it is. Thank you for listening, everybody. Father, we bless you for tonight and the opportunity and for the word. Whether I presented it well or not doesn't make any difference, Father. It's your word and it will speak and it does. And we bless you for that wonderful fact. And we thank you for all things through Christ our Lord. Amen.